Based on what is written below, 20% of pregnancies worldwide are aborted, 10 to 20% of pregnancies worldwide are miscarriages, 5 million infants die per year worldwide. And taking into account our church stance on age of accountability, approximately 30 to 40% of all conceived souls go to heaven who were either never born or died as infants. Assuming only 5% of adults are true believers and go to heaven, then heaven would consist of 80% of those who were never born or never reached the age of accountability. Is this what we see as God's plan? Or is there a better explanation for the above statistics? 73 million abortions worldwide annually. 5 million babies die before the age of 5. That's what I Google, and that's the data that I receive. Basically, the question like this is based upon how are babies saved? Or how are children, when they die before the age of accountability, how are they saved? And this will also include adults who are mentally challenged all their lives. Can babies go to heaven? The answer obviously is yes, because we witnessed that in what David said. When the baby that was conceived out of wedlock with Bathsheba died, David said, "The baby will not return to me, but one day I will be with the baby." And we know David will definitely be in paradise. And so we know that his baby is in heaven. So we know babies, when they die, they can go to heaven. Now the question is, how are they entering heaven? Now they are born in sin, no doubt. And the sin of babies and children before the age of accountability is only one type. They inherited the sin from the first Adam. They're conceived in sin, and therefore they are born in sin. And because they have never crossed the line of accountability, they cannot commit any willful sin. And for us who have crossed it, we have committed willful sin, and therefore we have to willfully confess before we could believe. So that both aspects of sin, the original sin and the willful sin, will be washed by the blood of Christ. But since in the case of babies and children before the age of accountability, and adults who are born all their lives mentally challenged, they only have one type of sin, and that would be the original sin, which was imputed unto them because of the first Adam. And so when God saved them, God will also impute unto them righteousness that will cancel out the imputation of transgression. Just like when you and I confess and accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, the Lord heard it, he baptized us. That means he will also impute unto us the righteousness of the law. You see that in the book of Romans. And likewise, God will impute unto these children and babies imputed righteousness, and that's how they are born again. And of course, the moment they are in heaven, they will no longer be babies. They will be in spirit, and so they will be mature, grown up. What they will be like as mature, and how will they have the brain and the mind? I believe that the moment they are born again by the imputation of righteousness, they die, they are in heaven, they will also come to know Christ and accept him as Lord and as Savior at exactly at the same time. Now, the next question is, if this is how all babies are saved in heaven, so will all babies be saved? Or will only babies of believing parents be saved? Or will babies be elected when they die, just like adults are elected, right? These are the three views concerning infant salvation. All babies of believing parent, or no one knows, they are elected just like adults are elected. And of course, the fourth view is all three could be wrong. But these are the three views that you see in theological books. Now, my personal view is number one, because of God's mercy, God's goodness, and God's patience. Now, I know for many of you, you do not need to have a particular conviction on this point because you are not a pastor and you may not be required at all to conduct a funeral of a baby who dies. For people like myself and like your pastor, Reverend Cole, he had no choice but to have a view. Because you can just simply receive a phone call out of the blue and ask you, can you please help me? My child died after birth, 6 months old. Can you please conduct his funeral? You just don't have time to say, and I, can you give me some time? I need to study. No, the funeral is this evening. Can you please come and help us? We called a few churches. Nobody wanted to, but can you please come? Now, if you go, what are you going to say? I do not know where your baby is. The baby is elected like adult, and so therefore, when the baby dies, I'm not sure whether he's in heaven or in hell. You cannot lie. You have to preach based upon your conviction. And so we just don't have the liberty or the privilege to delay in our conviction and study on this matter. But you can delay. Unless you have a loved one who experienced something tragic like this, then you have to know how to counsel, how to comfort. But for us, it's far more urgent. But this is my view. When I studied the book of Theology by Buswell, he gave his reasoning and his argument, and this is his reasoning and argument, what I have shared with you. And his conclusion is, because of the mercies, the goodness, and the love of God, all babies who die before the age of accountability, regardless of whether they have Christian parent or not, they will be in heaven. Now, this is my view too. This was Buswell's view. Buswell was the teacher of Reverend Timothy Toh, who ordained Reverend Timothy Toh. And so I read his theological book, and I checked very carefully his arguments based upon scripture. And this is my view. Okay, I'm not going to go to force you to believe in it, but this is my view. And so when I had to conduct, literally, I had to conduct a couple of funerals of infants. One was 6 months, the other one was only a couple of weeks. This was what I shared with them. Your baby is now in heaven. And these are the reasons, the same reason that I shared with you. So I believe this question will be answered in that light. Okay, it's not a matter of percentage. It's a matter of the mercies and the goodness of God. As a Christian, is it wrong to have ambition in terms of planning for our careers, assuming that we are faithfully serving the Lord still? What if we commit our careers based on interests to the Lord and let our ambitions be prayerfully considered? Is this acceptable? You see, you don't have any ambition anymore. Your ambition must be God's will for your life. I mean, what's the meaning of ambition? Ambition means something I want to do since I was born. And this is usually based upon your talent, based upon what you see and how your parents may have impacted and influenced you. But once you are born again in Christ, you've got to set aside your ambition. If the Lord tells you that your ambition after salvation is similar to your ambition when you wanted it when you were a boy, then that's fine. But you must now recognize this as God's will rather than your ambition in your life. And God's will simply means you are there to be a spiritual blessing, not any of these men earthly centered ambition. Let's say you have the ambition to be the greatest engineer, build the most beautiful bridge to span the longest bridge across two islands. You know everything on this earth will be destroyed by fire. Whatever so-called ambition that man may praise you and ascribe to you will all be gone when this world is destroyed. So what ambition other than the ambition to be a holy witness for Christ? And once you see that and understand that, where you work is your mission field. You don't see this as a place where you demonstrate how great and clever an engineer you are. This is a place where you are there to witness to your colleagues, your new colleagues, your new friends for Christ, to help them be saved. That should be your primary and singular ambition. Okay, not career and so on. Whatever career that you have, please understand, you are a spiritual person now. You cannot see your career as if it is purely three-dimensional, physical, and material. The only so-called career or ambition is to be a holy witness wherever you are. That's the only thing that will last and remain when everything is gone. Not the big bridge, not the tall building, not whatever people put your name onto. All will be gone. Except what you do for Christ, that will remain. Did the Lord not tell us in Revelation, your good works will follow you when your time on earth is done, right? Who will make sure that it follows you? God. God will remember and God will bring all the good works that you have done on earth together as you arrived home in spirit and one day in glory, and your good works will still be remembered by God for eternity. And those people whose life that you impacted for Christ will also see you in heaven, and they will also remember what you have done for them when your life impacted them for Christ on earth. So that's what you must focus on. Not any earthly and earthbound career. That would be to your own loss. You're going to be carnal if you think this way. Regarding eternal rest in heaven, how do we understand it? If there will be no nights, we will be singing, praising, and serving God continuously. Do we understand as rest from earthly labor? You see, don't think rest in terms of sleeping. Okay, rest, literally, you're right. It means rest from earthly labor. You now go home to be with the Lord while your labor for the Lord on earth in the devil's world comes to an end. You now go home and you still serve, but you serve in a totally different environment. Remember the text, Revelation 22, verse 3? We are still called servants, doulos, slaves in heaven, serving the Lord. But it's a totally different kind of service. Not the kind that you think of today, where you have a lot of adversities and adversaries. In heaven, pure goodness, pure perfection, that's the environment. So it is not like the service that will result in tiredness or sweat. You will be made of flesh and bones, not flesh and blood. Okay, you can eat. You don't need to go to the toilet. You know that, right? Jesus ate, you know, in his resurrected body. He asked the disciples for food, if you study the Gospels. Flesh and bone means there is no toilet in heaven. That's why when you think of, well, I have a mansion in heaven, you ask yourself, what is the floor plan of your mansion? Okay, you want a mansion, right? Okay, what is the floor plan? You think it's going to be like one of these mansions on earth where you enter, got entry, got living room, got bedroom, got kitchen, got walk-in wardrobe, got toilet. You think it's like that? You don't need bedroom because you don't sleep, right? So there's no need for kitchen because you don't cook. So there's no need for toilet because you don't go toilet. So it'd be a mansion of just one big, gigantic, empty room, you know. Correct? It's one big living room, as it were. But then you have the whole new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem outside. Why do you want to live in a box when you have the whole heaven and earth out there for you to enjoy and meet people? There'll be no rain. There'll be no clouds. It's just one big gigantic world of great beauty. And so if you want to meet people, you don't have to, can I invite you to come to my mansion, Boulevard, room number 4, you know, house number 4. Can you please come? Why don't you just simply meet, let's meet outside the tree of life. Why want to box yourself in into your big empty room called mansion? Number 6, number 7, whatever it is, number 110, right? So this mansion actually, it simply means dwelling place. One day we'll all be in the same dwelling place as God Almighty. So understand mansion in that sense and you'll be fine. Okay, so this rest is rest from earthly labor. So therefore, cherish your earthly labor opportunities. It's not going to last forever. It's going to be over permanently and eternally. How can you fix only taking the bread when you accept Jesus as Lord and Savior before baptism as a child? So this person is now feeling guilty because he ate the Lord's Supper before he was baptized. Am I doomed for life? You just simply repent of your sin and that's it. The Lord will forgive. Okay? The Lord understands. Is church membership instituted by God or man? Church membership is not instituted by man. It is instituted by God. Depends on how you see the word institute. See, church was definitely ordained by God to replace the national witness. The church would be a gathering or an assembly of God's people. That's it. It's not the building. The building is necessary because of the environment in which we lived in. And therefore, the building is needful for us to have a comfortable environment protected from the elements of the weather for Bible study, for prayer, for worship. But bear in mind, Whenever the Bible talks about the church in Ephesus, the church in Colossae, the church in Corinth, it's the people. They don't have church building in those days, but it's the people. It's you. You are the church, and therefore church membership is important for the protection of the people who assemble together once a week for worship and for service. Can you imagine without membership, and then people just simply come in, and then anybody can become a teacher in your Sunday school or lead in worship? There will be great chaos. There will be a big, big disaster, and disunity will be the hallmark that will characterize your church. If you do not do due diligence, and you know there is no place on earth that the devil is so afraid of that he dare not infiltrate. He will infiltrate into any Bible college, seminary, and any church. And if you do not have church membership, whereby you make sure that you do due diligence, you have your BBK to make sure that these people who want to be a member, they understand the same way to interpret the Bible, they accept the same doctrine, and they take an oath to submit themselves to the leaders of the church so that when it comes to stopping them, disciplining them, if they are not members, you let them teach, they will tell you, who are you to tell me what I can or cannot do? I'm not a member. You let me teach. I teach this. But once you're a member, you took the oath, they have promised to come under your leadership where their spiritual life is now under your control. That's what membership means. I want you to take charge and take care of my spiritual well-being. That's what membership is. And then you say, I accept. And then they also accept your supervision as the shepherd over them. Therefore, when they do wrong, they expect you to admonish them. And if they are down and they are depressed, they expect you to encourage them. They expect you to teach them and help them grow and mature in faith and in the understanding of God's word. That's why they take on membership. And so membership, therefore, in the broad sense, would be instituted by God for the protection of his people as they assemble together. Slavery is abolished. So are we a slave to the Lord or a good follower and believer of our Lord and not a slave? Who abolished slavery? Who abolished slavery? Man. You think man can abolish what God has instituted? Man can abolish whatever man thinks that they can abolish. But when God says, you were once upon a time slave to sin, and now you are slave to righteousness, that's a fact. And that's what we must accept. Those abolishment of slavery is based upon those past history where slavery had a very, very bad taste in everyone's mouth because of the great abuse that we read and study from church history, or not from man's history, right? When you study the Bible, you study the first five books, you study the civil law, you realize that slavery was part and parcel of God's law for Israel. God will teach them, if it's a male slave, how do you treat the male slave? If it's a female slave, how do you treat? If the slave who comes in by himself and you give him a woman slave to marry and they have children, and if this male slave want to leave, the wife and the children remain behind. He belongs to the master, not the male slave. It's all there. God wanted to teach Israel how to treat and take care of slaves. Do you know why? Do you know why or not? You must always ask why, you know. And then you meditate and meditate and think through. And then you realize the reason why. If I'm a Moabite, I become a believer of Jehovah. I'm a very rich businessman. But I don't want to remain in Moab. Because to remain in Moab, that means I go to bring up my children. I could experience Moab culture, which will be worshipping idols, experiencing all those holy days that will honor their Moabite gods and goddesses. So I want to experience what the life of a Christian, a believer of Jehovah is like, which means I have to leave Moab, sell all my businesses, sell my house, and I have to migrate into the land of promise in Israel, correct? So that I can experience Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Tabernacle. I want to bring offerings to the temple or to the tabernacle and so on. In order to do that, I have to migrate and take my family and I have to become a proselyte. All the male will have to be circumcised. Otherwise, I cannot participate in any of these feasts. And the moment I did that, I have to look for a home to stay, correct? I need a place to live, isn't it? But every square inch of the promised land owned by the 12 tribes. But I'm a Moabite. I cannot own any land in Israel. And so I got to go there and look for some Israelite from whatever tribe to adopt me, to take me and my family into their home. But if they take me and my family into their home, what kind of position do you think they're going to give you? What? You're not going to be part of the family. The only position is slave. Give a roof over your head, and then a place to sleep and eat. And so your whole family will have to offer yourself, I will be a slave in Israel in order for me to experience and to enjoy life of a Christian in the promised land. That's why God provided the laws on how you must take care of slaves, because they want to come here and experience the life of a Christian. And they cannot do that without a home and without food. And you adopt them, you take care of them, and let them serve you, but you make sure that their spiritual life is well taken care of. It's a woman slave, you must marry her, your son or you. You cannot not let her be single. All these are found in there with a spiritual purpose and significance. So slave is not something that is bad and negative. It has a very distasteful connotation because of how history, where men have abused slavery. And because of that, there is this blanket abolishment of slavery, so much so that when the Bible talks about slavery, we carry with our mind all this negative connotation, which is to our own loss. You have to consciously stop all this negative thinking and study the Word of God, where the word slave must always be studied from God's perspective without any baggage that you have picked up from the world. It's not a dirty word. It's not a bad word. It's a good word when your master is the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are born slave to sin. That's a fact. When you say, oh, that's a dirty word, we cannot use it, then what is the word that you're going to use that will exactly capture that meaning, slave? Find a replacement, find a synonym. Can you think of one? Employee to sin? That's not correct. It doesn't capture the real essence where you have to be delivered from the bondage of sin. So, how would you like to describe it? Slave. Because that's exactly who we are, to help us realize that the only way you can get out of your bondage to sin is through Christ. And the moment you diminish this bondage, then what would I want Christ? So this is basically a spiritual thing. This negative connotation of slavery that is man-made must not be brought into the interpretation of the Bible. How do you know the job you accepted is the job God wants you to work at? Number one, do you have the talent and the skill to do that job? Yes or no? That is one of the ways that you find out. Now, if you can't stand blood, you know God doesn't want you to be a doctor. At least a doctor that is not a surgeon. Right? I can't stand blood. I know I'm not going to be a doctor. I don't like economics, and so I know I'm not going to deal with money. So you find out what your talent is, because God will also use your talent to help you find out where He wants you to work. I know God doesn't want me to be an architect for life. I know why God sent me to architecture, so that I can become a Christian. I know why God allowed me to work for 3.5 years as an architect to prepare me for the pastoral ministry. I know I'm not going to be an architect, even though I love to draw. I still love to draw nowadays. I draw for my grandchildren and so on, but it's only for fun. I still love to draw, but it's different. So you have to know what your talent is, and God will use the talent, your passion, to tell you where you should work. And then while you're working, now you see your workplace as a mission field for you to reach out to your colleagues. That's how you find out whether it is God's will. How do you reconcile the parable of the talents with the answers to the discussion questions to message 6, which note that we should not be telling our potential employers what our expected salary is? Now, I don't know which parable of the talents you're referring to. If you're referring to the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, the talents of 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent, is that the one? If that is the one, that is the Lord giving the servant the talents. It's, the Lord is not asking the servant, okay, how many talents you want? The Lord gave them the talent to do. Because the Lord knows, if I leave and I don't give them anything to do, they will be lazy, they will do nothing. That's why the Lord tells us, when I depart, I make sure I give you all spiritual gifts. That's the lesson. You know how to interpret parables, right? The parable has only one main thrust and main meaning. And the main thrust and main meaning is usually at the end of the parable. So you've got to be able to identify the key elements and ignore the embellishment. Embellishments are there to complete the parable. But you've got to make sure you notice what are the key elements in the parable and identify what each of these elements signify. And once you identify them accurately, the meaning of the parable will come out very clearly. And the main thrust of it is usually at the end. Not all parables are about the kingdom of heaven. All parables that start with the kingdom of heaven refers and pertain to something about salvation. Other parables Jesus did use to rebuke and admonish his enemies. Like the parable of the coins, lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the prodigal son. They all did not begin with the kingdom of heaven. Those three parables in series are there to admonish the scribes and the Pharisees who were upset with Christ for having fellowship and having dinner with sinners and publicans, tax collectors. And so they were upset and angry with him. So he gave those parables to rebuke them. Why are you angry with me? I'm here to save souls. A man who lost his sheep found a lost sheep, rejoice. Now I'm trying to find a lost soul and you get upset? A woman who lost a coin found the coin, rejoice. Why are you not rejoicing with me? Then the parable of the prodigal son is basically to help them come to know Christ as well. You are with me all the time. Who is the actual prodigal son? The one who ran away and returned, or the one who remained behind and then murmur and complain and then serve the Lord, seeking only material benefit? Basically, that is a rebuke to the Pharisees and the scribes. You are the parable. You are the ones in the parable of the elder son, not the younger son who lived a terrible life and then repent and come back to the Lord. You think you are part of God's family, but this is your attitude? Unhappy with people who come to know Christ? You are the prodigal. Would you also repent? So see which is the context of the parable. If this is a talent, this is the landlord giving them no excuse for them to be lazy. I entrusted you, each of you, 5, 2, and 1 talent for you to trade, for you to be busy. The parallel is, I entrusted all of you with a spiritual gift, some more, some less, but all of you have no legitimate excuse not to be busy in the kingdom of heaven. If you are born again, you have the spiritual gift. That is the main thrust of this parable, and so there is no conflict or contradiction. So what we know that we are definitely getting paid below market rate. Do we continue to stay in our current job? You see as a calling, not based upon market rate or compare with your colleagues who get this and get that. The moment you start comparing and so on, it is a revelation of your heart that you are still working for mammon. If you're working for the Lord, you don't compare what your colleague get and what this get. It doesn't matter. Who gets what? It does not matter. The Lord told us, the moment you are born again, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In other words, before salvation, you behave like an orphan without the Heavenly Father. And so therefore, you work hard to build up your own bank account, to keep your body and soul together, like an orphan. Nobody cares for you. You fight hard. But after you're born again, you now have a Heavenly Father, and your Heavenly Father tells you, your portfolio that takes care of your physical well-being, I will now take over. And I will give to you what I know your faith is able to manage. If I give you too much, your faith can't cope with it, you will collapse, and I don't want to hurt your faith. But I want you to daily focus on one thing, and that's your spiritual life. Seek first God's kingdom, which means evangelism, and do it in the righteous manner. So seek God's kingdom first and his righteousness, and then trust God to take care of your physical, which means stop comparing what you get, don't get, and what your colleagues get. That will reveal your heart is still struggling with motivation, love of Christ, a motivation, love of money. Study the chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. This is a perfect sermon known as the Sermon on the Mount, preached by Christ, that summarized and described the life of a truly born-again believer on earth. And what you study there describes our new relationship first with God's word, with God, with our possessions, and with people. And all of them must be found in every believer's life. New relationship with God's word, with God, with possessions, with people. Anything left out? None. Every aspect of our lives are included in the new relationship. And God, the Lord Jesus, will teach us how to have the new relationship. And if you struggle with that, it is a very serious spiritual condition that you are having. Okay? So if we stay in our current role and get paid much less than what someone else in the same profession and with similar experience, but in other companies, could that be considered as being slothful? No, it's not slothful. It is called greedy. It's called greedy, not slothful. You're greedy. Stop comparing. This kind of transgression will give you nightmare. You'll never stop. You'll never, never stop comparing, because there'll be someone out there somewhere who will always get more than you. And then what? You'll forever be unhappy. And where is the joy of the Lord in your heart? Then you walk around always sulking, always as if God has died. Where is your joy of the Lord? And the children look at you. How come daddy is always so sad? Because daddy thinks that there's always someone out there who earns more than him. And how? There'll always be someone. Then how are you going to do? You're a child of God. Bear in mind, what is the most important thing in your life? A life of faith, right? Trust. And you know that too much of material things can ruin our faith. You know that. You have seen that in others. You have seen that in the Bible. Why do you think God said to the kings in Israel, what are the qualifications of a king? Number one, don't have many wives. Why? When you have many wives, you go to, like what Solomon, build many temples to placate their worship of multiple gods, which was what he did. It ruined him. Why can't you have many horses? Many horses means you will lean upon military strength and stop leaning upon God's strength. So cannot have many horses. But can I multiply gold? You cannot multiply gold. If you multiply gold, you will lean upon economic strength and not God's strength. That's why God said you cannot have lots of gold. You can have lots of horses. No military might, no economic might. You just simply learn to lean on me. How to do that? You have to copy the Bible every year, at least once, so that you can know the Bible and rule my people according to the Bible. That's it. So why do you think God will not give you and make you into a billionaire? Anytime he could, the question is, are you able to manage it? Will your faith be able to cope with it and not hurt you and turn you into a carnal servant of God? If you can't, the Lord will not give you that. So you trust him to give you whatever physical things that you need, because he knows the level and degree of your faith better than you. That's why don't compare. Oh, you cannot have more than this. You'll always be miserable. So please, why do you want misery? Just focus on one thing, your spiritual well-being. Seek first God's kingdom. That means be a holy witness to your colleague who are dying in sin. And do it according to scripture and righteousness. Do it according to scripture. And then raise yourself above this economic comparison, all this promotion, title, accolades of man. These are all going to be vanity of vanities in your life. You know that. So why do you want to pursue and long for these vanities, emptiness? Just seek to please your Heavenly Father and trust him to give you whatever physical things you need. I shared with you about young Joseph, right? Why did God not promote him at the age of 18 and make him the most powerful man, let him live in luxury? Joseph could not cope, not because God's power could not do it. It's only when Joseph was 30, after 13 years of hardship, God now realized he has learned enough. He is now ready. Now I can promote him and make him the most powerful man. He lived in luxury and power that you and I can't even imagine, but it did not ruin his walk with the Lord. And the Lord wants that for you. And that's why the Lord will not give you and turn you into a multimillionaire overnight, which to him is nothing. He can make you the richest man on earth. But how would that be good for your witness and your faith? No. So they will not do it. You think earthly riches are called riches by to God? No, they are not. They are just simply dust of the ground. You know which is the richest family on earth? Quiz. Who was the richest family on earth throughout the history of man? Do you know? You don't know. Before the flood, Adam and Eve. After the flood, Noah. Correct? Right? Noah owned the whole world. Correct? He came out of the ark. The whole, this, our earth belonged to him, you know. They can go anywhere. How much did they pay? Nothing. All belonged to Noah's family. So Ham, Shem, Japheth, they live anywhere they like. Free of charge. You see? So there's no real wealth, you know, in this world of ours that is not man-made. And anything that's man-made is fake. It's a mirage. It's building castles in the air. It's not real wealth. But what God promised us, that's real wealth. If you are based in a place where the only fundamental church available has certain practices and doctrines that do not align with our BP conviction, is it expedient to attend their Sunday's worship just for fellowship's sake without transferring membership and serving? When you attend a church that you know is ecumenical, you are basically giving them a tacit approval and acceptance of what they stand for by your presence, unless you're there as a kind of a reporter. Okay, but if you're there for fellowship, what kind of fellowship do you think you can have with people who think they are born again but actually not born again? The only fellowship you can have is to tell them and share the gospel with them and tell them that this church is horrible. You cannot remain in this church. This church is ecumenical. This church will one day become the harlot church of the Antichrist. So please get out of the church. You want to do that? Right? You call it fellowship, right? I mean, you cannot have fellowship sincerely knowing that these people that you're talking to is in a church that will one day become the harlot church without telling them the truth, isn't it? But you tell them the truth, the pastor will come to you and say, hey, why are you sowing seeds of discord? You're not trying to tell my people to leave the church. So who are you? What are you? An agent of the devil? Oh, you see? So what kind of fellowship are you referring to? You cannot have sincere, genuine fellowship with this truth at the back of your mind and not tell it. So if you want to go, you have to go in this nature. Tell them to get out of the church because this is ecumenical. It's going to ruin your life if you're born again. And the fact that you find this very suitable and very good probably means you're not even born again. So how can you have fellowship with someone who is not born again? Christian fellowship can only take place with genuinely born-again believers. You know that. And if that church is made up of goats, not sheep, you can never have true, genuine Christian fellowship. Then where do I go for fellowship? Well, you can Zoom now. Zoom fellowship. Attend their prayer meeting, attend their AF or whatever, and then talk to the pastor, and then tell them after the Bible study, can we have a little bit more chit-chat? Don't just simply turn off the Zoom. So that you can have fellowship, not physically, but at least through this technology, because that's what we were forced to do for about 2 years because of COVID. Okay, no choice. Okay, finally, two. How do you convince someone to come back to church service when you are told a Sunday is for me to rest? Well, first and foremost, convincing someone is not our ability. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. All right, but that doesn't mean that you should not talk to this person. So you talk to this person. Sunday is for me to rest. Now, first and foremost, you've got to ask this person whether he's born again or not. You know, coming to church doesn't equal salvation. So if he's born again, let's say, assuming that based upon this question, the scenario is he's born again and he has stopped attending church. Then you tell the person, attending church is not an option if you're born again. Show him from the Bible in Hebrews, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Don't make it a habit. Don't forsake. This is a sin that you are in. When you use Sunday as a rest, ask him, rest from what? Rest from what? Your body is tired? If you are truly born again, the Lord tells us to keep on serving according to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Keep on serving and you will enter into eternal rest. Sunday is a rest where you spend time in worship and fellowship with God's people if you are born again. And if you have no desire for this, the Holy Spirit should now be chastising you, making your life miserable within because you are absent from the church. But I don't feel bad. I have no misery. I'm feeling very good and at peace. Then you are probably not born again. Tell him. Because if he is born again, the Holy Spirit is inside, and you know the church is ordained by God, and he deliberately doesn't want to go to church, the Holy Spirit should be convicting him because Hebrews 12 tells us that whomever the Lord loves, who is his child and his wayward, the Lord will chastise, which means the Holy Spirit should be convicting him. And if there's no chastisement, the Lord says, you are not my child. Correct? So all this theology must be brought in as you counsel this person. Your spouse wants you to give up your service in church. Should you obey? What kind of service? A lot depends on what kind of service. Because this is a case-by-case issue. This question is too broad and too general, not specific enough. It's very difficult. If your service in church resulted in you being derelict at home, then you should tail down your service and, if necessary, cut down your service. Because no area of your life should not glorify God, all right, according to 1 Corinthians. All areas must glorify God. So if you sacrifice your home life witness in order for you to be very effective in your church witness, then that is not wise and that is not what God wants. That is wrong. All areas must glorify God. And so therefore, you got to balance and make sure that your home life glorifies God, your church life glorifies God, and you cannot glorify one at the expense of another. I cannot say to you, I want to be the best preacher, best teacher of God's word, and then I can't get along with my wife and my children because I don't spend enough time with them. And then when you find out that my wife and I are almost on the point of separation and divorce, you still want to listen to my preaching? I don't think so. And if my children despise me and hate me because I don't spend time with them, I don't know them, they don't know me, I don't think you want to listen to such a preacher and a teacher. The Lord makes no mistakes when the Lord tells us all areas of our lives must glorify Him. And therefore, it is our responsibility to make sure that all areas of our lives are lived according to Holy Scriptures. And so, if your husband tells you that what you are doing is not right, or your wife tells you you spend too much time, then you got to make sure that you balance your time so that all areas of your life glorifies God. That is your responsibility, and they will keep changing because it's very dynamic. We invited a pastor and his wife to our place for dinner, and after dinner, his wife helped us to tidy and wash up, even though we told her no need to. The pastor did not, but was chatting with my husband at the dining table. One of our elderly guests commented that the pastor did not even offer to help and simply sat there expecting us to serve him, and his attitude or demeanor was unlike other pastors she had met in the past. Should we have given him feedback so he will not stumble others in the future, or just ignore it as he and his wife are residing overseas and is pastoring another church? All right. I'm so sorry if I'm the one. I apologize. But memory tells me I have not been invited to anyone's home. So I don't think it's me. All right? If it's me, yes, I know my wife will offer and I will stay behind. I will chat with your husband. But actually, at home, I do the washing. Okay? So if you want me to wash, I don't mind washing. Okay? So I apologize. If we should say something which will be rather awkward, how do we approach it? So let him talk to your husband now. It's okay. Maybe he's counseling your husband. Maybe your husband is counseling. Okay? If he wants to offer to wash, wash. He doesn't want to offer to wash. He's a guest, right? You invited him as a guest. So I think it should be okay. Right? To let him talk to your husband. Right? Otherwise, he will be in the kitchen, his wife in the kitchen, you're in the kitchen, then your husband sit alone. Right? So what will your husband do? Right? So your husband will be so awkward. So he stays behind to actually keep your husband company, which is a good thing, isn't it? Right? Or you want to drag your husband also to the kitchen to, well, how can four people wash in one sink? Also another problem. Right? So I think this is very easy to answer. Huh? With me, I apologize. How should one approach service if there are many areas in the church to serve and has needs, but there are areas where we may not necessarily have the spiritual gifts? Do we still step up? It depends on the service. Okay, if it's teaching, you don't have the spiritual gift, you don't, because it's too specialized. But if it is ushering or something that is not part of God's word, you want to be involved in on a temporary basis, fine. Okay, let's say you have my kind of face. My kind of face, I think, scares children. I don't know why. I don't know why people say my face is scary. I mean, I have children who see my face, they scream and yell as if they saw a monster, you know. I mean, there was one time when I entered the church and this child saw me scream and yell. You know, the parents thought, what happened? Rush out and then turn around and saw my face. The mother laughed and then brought the child into the fellowship hall. I shook my head. I didn't say anything. I didn't do anything. I just walked into the church after my afternoon preaching schedule. I just walked in. The child just pray, saw me scream and yell as if he saw some monster. And then, I don't know why. So maybe, I mean, my children, my wife, they tell me, smile more, smile more. And then when I try to smile, "Aiya, your smile is so strange. I better don't smile." So I don't know what to do. But I got only one face. This is the face that God gave me. I don't know how to change my face. So I tried to smile. Then my son said, "Dad, you must smile with your eyes." How to smile with the eyes? I don't know how to, my how does your eyes smile? I tried. Then he would tickle me and we take selfie, you know, that kind of thing. I tried. But so I know I don't have the gift of ushering. And so if they need usher, I will try. I will step in for the moment. And then when people who have a very happy, cheerful face and disposition come and serve in the usher, then I'll let them take over. So when this person says, it depends on what kind of ministry that lack servants. Okay, teaching, you can't. You're going to make a mess, you're going to hurt yourself, and you're going to hurt the students. All right, so it depends on a case-by-case basis. Thank you very much. All the questions are done.